If you have a Bible, please do open with me to the book of Isaiah. I'm going to read Isaiah chapter 43, verses 1 to 7, and then I'm going to skip forward to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and just read one verse, verse 31. This is going to be on the screen for you. You can follow along if that's easier for you. Isaiah chapter 43, verse 1. But now, thus says the Lord, He who created you, O Jacob, He who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in exchange for you. Because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you, I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east, and from the west I will gather you. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar, and my daughters from the end of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. And then I'm going to move forward to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Verse 31. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. This is the word of the Lord, and we're thankful for it. If you have a Bible, please open to Isaiah chapter 43. This sermon is going to be a little different this morning, and I'm not going to be expounding down through this passage. Instead, I'm going to be looking at verses 6 to 7 and seeing exactly what God says there so that we can understand some great realities about the glory of our glorious God. Just over a year ago, the elders of this church took a day away to reflect and pray together about the longer-term future of this church. Our goal as leaders was to consider what the Bible teaches about the nature of the church and to distill that teaching into a mission statement for us together to move forward with. After prayer, discussion, reflection, together we crafted this statement. We exist at Great Vic to glorify God by enjoying and proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. Each part of that statement is essential. And we felt that the best way to unpack the significance of that mission statement was with the following three key words. And these make it all much easier to remember. The first word is this: glorifying. We exist in this church to glorify the God of the gospel. The second word is growing. We exist in this church to grow in our understanding and appreciation of the gospel. And the third word, going. We exist in this church to go to our city and the world with the gospel. We call these three G's our defining values. From time to time, people come up to me and ask me, what's your vision for Great Vic? In a nutshell, our vision is this: to be a church that glorifies God, that grows in our understanding and appreciation of the gospel, and that goes into the city and the world with that glorious gospel. And we, as the leaders of this church, believe this is not just a catchy statement. We believe this really captures the nature of what any church should be. God-centered, gospel-saturated, and serious about declaring the glory of God to our neighbors and the nations. As elders, we want this vision to be clear before us all as we seek God to build us up here as a faithful church in the city center. And so, for the next three Sundays, starting this morning, I'm seeking to focus on each of these key words in our vision so that together we can see how they really flow out of the pages of this book and are not just our invention as elders. And our goal is that you will see the call to glorify God, the call to grow together and be fruitful, and the call to go, and that in your heart you will be saying, yes, yes, that's what I'm on board with. I'm 100% on board with that vision. For we all have a part to play if we are going to see growth and the movement of God's hand among us. And so this morning, we're focusing on this first G, glorifying. We exist to glorify the God of the gospel. And to get into this statement, this key word, I want to ask and hopefully answer just three questions. These are not small questions to attempt to answer. Question one, what is God's goal in creating the universe? Do you see what I mean? Not a small question. To help us come at that question from another angle, let's reflect for a few moments on Jesus' words in John 17. Just listen carefully. You can open to John 17 if you want, or you can just listen. In John 17, 5, listen to how Jesus prays to his Father. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Then in John 17, 24, Jesus continues to pray. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory. Glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. And let's think carefully about what we learn here as we listen in to the eternal Son of God speaking to the eternal Father. This prayer of Jesus contributes to our understanding that before God ever created anything, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit enjoyed a perfect relational completeness of glory and love. God, in the beginning, was never incomplete or lonely or in need of humans to have fellowship with. And if that is the case, that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit were enjoying this glory that Jesus speaks of and this love that Jesus speaks of that was satisfying and whole and complete. Why did God ever say the words, "Let there be light"? What was God's goal in creating the universe? What was God's goal in creating you and me and every person that exists on this planet this morning? Well, first, to attempt to answer that question, I want us to look down at Isaiah 43, verses 6 and 7. But before we look at them, let's think of the context that these verses come in very briefly. In Isaiah chapter 43, God is speaking to his covenant people, speaking of his judgment that is going to come on them because of their sinfulness. They're going to be passed through fire and water, and they're going to experience exile and displacement from their land. But God also speaks of a future day, a hope, where he will gather his people from all the nations to himself. And we know that though these promises were partially fulfilled in the return of the Israelites back into Israel and to Jerusalem after the exile, they would only really find their fullness in the coming of Christ and Christ's life and death and resurrection, where he would deliver us from our great oppression in sin, our bondage and slavery to our evilness inside of our hearts, when we would be delivered and rescued from our exile and sin. And so as God speaks of this great day when he will gather a people from all nations to himself, in verses 6 and 7 he says, "I'll say to the north, give up; to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar, my daughters from the end of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for," purpose statement, "for my glory, whom I formed and made." Now, when God speaks of these sons and daughters coming from afar, he's speaking of humanity here, human beings being called to himself from all over the nations. And in verse 7, we have this clear purpose statement. God has created these people for his name, for his glory. He has formed and made them for his glory. Now observe really closely the language of verse 7, because God uses three verbs in describing these people created for his glory. He uses the word created, he uses the word formed, and he uses the word made. Speaking of people who he created, formed, and made. Where else do we see this word group together in our Bibles? Created, formed, made. I'm hearing you whisper Genesis, exactly. The creation of humankind. Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27 takes us in now to a second layer of our answer to this question: what is God's goal in creating the universe? We see in Isaiah 43, verse 7, that he clearly says it is for his glory. And when we go back and pick up that creation language that Isaiah engages in Isaiah 43, God speaking through his word, we see that this is the language of the creation, the original creation of humankind. And so turn back, please, to Genesis 1, 26 and 27. Here we have the creation, formation, making of mankind in the image of God. Genesis 1:26, then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. What is the point of an image? Its job, I think, is to reflect accurately an original. Why do over 6 million people go to the Louvre in Paris every year to see the Mona Lisa when they have all seen images of it already? Well, the image is only a reflection of Da Vinci's beautiful original. God creates humankind to reflect and image forth his likeness and his greatness in the world. We are created for the glory of God, to image forth, to point to the glorious original. We derive our existence from him. He does not derive his existence from anyone or anything. All things that are created flow from the great creator who depends on no one and nothing for his existence. And he has created billions of humans down through the years, all created to reflect and image forth his greatness. Billions of human beings so that we will get it. All things are created so that he stands glorious, reflected in all that he has made as the holy, glorious God who is incomparable. God has clearly created humankind to reflect and image forth his greatness and his glory in this world. But what about God's goal in creating other things? Did he create just humans for his glory or all things for his glory? Let's consider Psalm 19, verse 1. The heavens declare what? The glory of God. And the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Verse 4, their voice goes out throughout all the earth, their words to the end of the world. Or Psalm 8, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name. You've set your glory above the heavens. The heavens, the stars, space, the billions of stars have all been created so that there will be a voice declaring the glory and greatness of God. If you're in any doubt, let these words in Romans 11, 36 make everything clear. The Apostle Paul writes, "For from him and through him and to him, unto him, for his glory are all things. From him, through him, to him are all things. To him be glory forever." The American pastor, philosopher, theologian Jonathan Edwards, in reflecting on such texts, concludes by saying this: "Thus we see the great end of God's works, which is so variously expressed in Scripture, is indeed one. And this one end is most properly and comprehensively called the glory of God." So let's remember the question we're asking. What is God's goal in creating the universe? His goal is the glory of God. A display of his power and might. Echoing around a theater of glory that he has made. Second question I want to ask and attempt to answer. What is meant when we say that God created all things for his glory? If you're like me, you'll be sitting there right now saying, right, okay, I see it. He's created all things for his glory. That resounds across Scripture. But what does that mean? What do we mean when we speak of the glory of God? Now, this is not easy. I feel like Moses, who when before the burning bush was told to take off his sandals because he was walking on holy ground. We are talking now about that which is most precious to God himself, his glory. So this little insignificant human being is trembling now as he attempts to speak rightly of the glory of God. I hope you feel the weight with me. Let's start with the Hebrew word behind the word that is translated in English, glory. It is a word, kavod. It speaks literally of heaviness, weightiness, or fullness. In Hebrew idiomatic language, something light is not of much worth. Something heavy is valuable. It's like buying a gadget or a technological device. Have you ever maybe bought an electronic device of some description, and when you got it out of the box and you held it in your hand, you're like, oh, this is a bit light. It doesn't feel like it's made of much. It's a bit flimsy. It could break very easily. Or sometimes you buy something, you feel the weight of it, and you're like, oh, that's good quality. That's heavy. That won't break easy. That's in a sense what the language means, weight. Kavod, the kavod of God, the glory of God. It communicates weightiness, value. Glory speaks of excellency, worthiness of regard. And to help us press into this a bit further, I want to highlight something that I highlighted with you a few weeks ago, but I think it's important enough to go back over it just now. Do you remember in Exodus chapter 33, verse 18, Moses prayed to God and said, now, show me your glory. And I think in God's answer to that prayer, we can learn a lot about what the glory of God actually is, if we can even speak of it in such terms. After Moses prays to God and says, Lord, show me your glory, God explains that it will be too overwhelming for Moses to cope with. So he says he will give him only a glimpse of kind of the hind parts, the back parts. He'll cover Moses over so that he won't die and be overwhelmed by this revelation of glory. And yet he's going to get a little radiant glimpse of the glory of God. And what does God do then as he is passing by Moses and giving him this glimpse of his glory? Well, we read about that in Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. The Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. What do we see God doing when he is asked to show his glory? We see God proclaiming the beauty of his attributes. His glory consists in the excellence and perfection of his attributes. You want to see the glory of God? God speaks and says, I am merciful, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. I take sin seriously. and yet I am a gracious God. Now, I've been so helped in unpacking this further by two main sources. Jonathan Edwards, that English theologian, or that American theologian philosopher, but also John Piper in his book, The Pleasures of God and Desiring God. I want to note that I am leaning on those two men as we move forward. John Piper defines the glory of God in this way: the glory of God is the infinite beauty and greatness of God's manifold perfections. Where Edwards is most helpful is he speaks of God's glory in two ways. He says it helps to think of God's internal glory and his external glory. I found this so helpful when I was reading it through the week. God's internal glory consists of a sufficiency to do certain things. God, just Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, before they created anything, are just full of glory and love and joy and power. God was still the gracious, forgiving, glorious God, just internally, in himself. That is who God is within himself, his nature. But his external glory, like a fountain overflowing, but only in a measured way, emanates out from him in all that he does. You would have to say, if God, before he ever said, let there be light, consisted in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit of a sufficiency to great, powerful acts, and what I mean is a potentiality, he was potentially able to do great, powerful acts, potentially forgiving, potentially wrathful in his dealing with sin. If all of that existed within God before he ever said, let there be light, could we not say that in some way his power would lie dormant if he was never to exercise it? Now, before anyone gets up out of their seat and corrects me, we need to be very careful. Because what we're not saying here is that God depends on what he makes to in some way complete himself or his glory. God does not need to make anything to feel complete about himself. It's better to think perhaps this way. A few weeks ago, Lindsay and I were given the gift of an overnight stay at Castle Leslie, down just over the border in Glasslough. I remember on the morning where we woke up, going out for a walk around the gardens. There was a beautiful fountain just outside the castle at Castle Leslie, but I noticed that it was overflowing. It was overflowing so that the grass all around it was wet. And I remember just thinking, wow, in some ways, this falls way short, but in some ways, God is like a fountain of goodness, fullness of glory that simply overflows with a display of his glory in all things that he does. Another way to put that would be like this. You could say, it is not in God's nature, or it is in God's nature not only to delight in his internal glory within the Godhead. It's not just in God's nature to delight in his own knowledge of all of that glory. He delights also in the exercise of all those powerful and glorious attributes. So God delights in who he is in himself as a powerful, glorious, gracious God, but it is in his nature to also delight in the exercise of those attributes. And that's as close as I can get to explaining why God in his fullness of glory overflows with glory, not in an uncontrolled, unintentional way like the fountain at Castle Leslie that someone needed to fix. No, it is in God's nature to delight in the overflow and the external glory that he has in all he sees and all he does. Like the sun that shines with beams of light, God is in himself glorious, but that glory exudes out of him in beams of light when he creates and says, let there be light, let there be mountains, let there be trees, let there be ostriches, let there be humans. It is the glory of God emanating out and all things resounding with the echo of his greatness. Another way to think of this is to draw a fine line or distinction between God's holiness and his glory. God's holiness seems to speak of his internal glory, all that is in the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit before they ever create anything. That is the holiness of God. His external glory is his holiness going public. Isaiah 6. The seraphim around the throne declare, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his holiness? Glory. Sunrises, sunsets, moons, stars, rivers, mountains, hills, leaves, humanity, all created as a display of his glory. I'll never forget having the opportunity off the eastern coast of Madagascar to go whale watching. We got to take a boat out to the eastern Pacific Ocean, just beside Madagascar. And there must have been 20, 30 humpback whales frolicking around in the sea. Humpback whales are among the few whales that breach, so like literally jump out of the water. This huge, huge creature. And I remember just thinking, wow, God's glory in the sea on display. But then I remember that evening after our whale watching trip, we were walking up this road, this little dust track on an island called Ile Sainte-Marie, just off the coast of Madagascar. And as I walked, as the sun started to set and it got dark, it's dark very quickly, out from the bushes came swarms of fireflies. And boy, I just thought, oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. The big whales of the ocean, the tiny fireflies in the bushes, the worm squiggling around there in the soil, to the glorious eagle in its flight. Everything an echo of his wisdom, his beauty, his glory, his delight in diversity. He is glorious, and all things echo with his excellence, his fingerprints are on all that he has made. So the glory of God consists in the excellence and perfection of his attributes. And those attributes he has put on display, because he does not just delight internally, knowing that that is who he is. He delights in the exercise of who he is. And so he overflows in creative power. Third question I want to ask and attempt to answer. How then do we align our lives so that we live according to the purpose we have been created for. So each of you and me, created for the glory of God. A delight in God exercising his power and wisdom in making the pinnacle of his creation, humanity. They will reflect my image. They will live to show what my glory is. They will draw attention to my glory. They will be not trying to be like the sun. They will be like the moon and reflect my glory in the world. How do we live our lives for the glory of God? Another way to ask that question would be this. How do we obey 1 Corinthians 10:31? Whether you eat, drink, or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. What does that mean? To live all of life to the glory of God. Well, I've got four brief layers in answering that question. If you want to live your life for the glory of God, number one, you must seek to discern his glory. A Gaia space probe has the goal of charting the position and brightness in the sky of a billion stars. The team that work with the Gaia space probe recently released their first batch of data as they try to chart the position and brightness of a billion stars. They released the first batch of data, which actually kind of accidentally went a bit over their quota and measured the position and brightness of 1,142,000,000 stars, which they estimate is just 1% of the stars in our galaxy. And God speaks through Isaiah and says, "Lift up your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls forth each of them by name, because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing." Wow! Every single one of the 1,142,000,000 stars, that's only 1% of the stars in our galaxy, he has positioned it in its place. He is glorious. But we must not sleepwalk through this world of glory. I watch my kids. They still have the wonder. "Daddy, look at the back of that leaf. What's that?" "There's a cat in our garden. Wow!" And I don't even pause to consider it. Eugene Peterson, in his book, Christ Plays in 10,000 Places, urges us not to miss the wonder that's all around us. Peterson writes, "There's so much here, around, above, below, inside, outside. Even with the help of poets and scientists, we can account for very little of it. We notice this, then that. After a while, we get used to it and quit noticing. We get narrowed down into something small and constricting. Somewhere along the exponential expansion of awareness, this wide-eyed looking around, this sheer, untaught delight in what is here reverses itself. The world contracts. We are reduced to a life of routine through which we sleepwalk." That's challenging, isn't it? Calvin calls this world a theater of glory. And I love to think of it, even as I go out this morning, of just a theater, and it's still echoing with that powerful voice of Genesis 1. "Let there be light." It's still echoing all around the theater of glory. But we must see that all the glories in this world are just faint rays. And we trace the ray back up to the source. And that's how you eat to the glory of God. Last night, I enjoyed a lovely meal of a full baby back of ribs, Tony Roma's, with Stuart and his team. That taste that is delicious is only an echo of a greater satisfying glory. And I receive the food from God, and I give thanks. And when I take that bite and I'm like, it's only an echo, a faint ray of a much more enjoyable one. Eat, drink to the glory of God. If we're going to see and live to the glory of God, we must seek to discern the glory of God and not sleepwalk through the world. That simply means open your eyes, slow down, get your head out of your phone and see the beauty that's everywhere and realize it comes from your Maker. I'll pick up the pace. We must not just seek to discern His glory, we must seek to delight in His glory. Discerning and knowing God's glory is one thing. Delighting in it with the heart is another. Edwards writes, if God delights in His glory being seen, He must delight all the more in His glory being loved and esteemed by those He has made. The easiest way for me to illustrate one who delighted in God's glory is in recounting this diary entry from one of my heroes, Jim Elliot. Elliot wrote on January 15th, 1951, these words. I walked out to the hill just now. It is exalting, delicious. To stand embraced by the shadows of a friendly tree with the wind tugging at your coattail and the heavens hailing your heart, to gaze and glory and give oneself again to God, what more could a man ask? Oh, the fullness, pleasure, sheer excitement of knowing God on earth. I care not if I never raise my voice again for Him, if only I may love Him, please Him. Perhaps in mercy He shall give me a host of children that I may lead them through the vast star fields to explore His delicacies whose finger ends set them to burning. But if not, if only I may see Him, smell His garments, and smile into my lover's eyes, ah, then, not stars nor children shall matter, only Himself. I reel back from reading that, and I just think, Lord, do we in the church today have a longing to know God and delight in God? This doesn't come naturally to us. We must ask the Lord to awaken in our sleepy souls a love for His glory. Let me ask you, do you love the glory of God? We must also seek, after discerning His glory, delighting it, we must seek to display His glory. Jesus in Matthew 5 says, you're the light of the world. A city on a hill can't be hidden. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. When you live in line with God's purpose for creating you, to display the glory of God's character in your life, you are living in line with what you were created to do by obeying God's will and walking as Jesus did. Jesus showed us the way. He lived a righteous life. He died. He demonstrated the grace and love of God, the character, the beauty of our God. And now we are called to image forth the glory of God by the way we live our lives. So that when I am forgiving, I'm putting the glory of God on display. When I refuse to forgive, I am disobeying God and I'm not putting His glory on display. I'm living, exchanging the glory of God for something else that I value more. That is idolatry. When you are kind, when you're thankful, when you see the leaf and say, wow, you made that, God, you're doing what you were created to do, resounding with the glory of God, and you are displaying it as a light on a hill. But fourthly and finally, if we're going to live for God's glory, we must seek to declare His glory among all nations. Psalm 96, Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord. Bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. If we're going to live to the glory of God, then we must do what God does. Exalt his glory so that we can know him and be satisfied. We must ask God to give us a burden for his glory to be known among the nations. Here's where I'm at. I feel that more and more God is awakening my heart to his glory in the world. But here's what I'm struggling with. I don't care enough that my next door neighbor is not glorifying God. I've been praying this week about that. And I pray that we together as a church will share a burden that starts with God's glory. Why I go to the nations is because they should be honoring his glory, but they're not. He should receive the honor that is his due. And we should care about God's care for his glory. Let's ask him to change our hearts. So, what is your vision for Great Vic? It starts here, that we would be a church glorifying the God of the gospel. Our great problem is that we exchange living for the glory of God to just turn in on ourselves and live for our own glory. That is why God sent Jesus Christ into the world to rescue us from our blindness, from our living for smaller glories, so that we could know the deepest joy and satisfaction and happiness in the one who is most glorious and most satisfying. If you have made that exchange for the glory of God so that you're just living for yourself, I urge you to repent, to say sorry to God for doing that, to receive Jesus Christ, the only one who can take away God's anger at you, dishonoring his glory in such an infinitely treasonous way. And God in Christ will wash your sin away and he will receive you into him, into his glory, so that you can live for the greatest purpose of all. The God of this age has blinded our minds so we cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. We need God to give us the light of the knowledge of glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Come to Jesus Christ and have your eyes opened to the glory of God. Let's pray together. Father, though there has been much here, and this has been very dense, help us just to remember these three simple questions. What is God's goal in creating? All things, it is for your glory. What is your glory? It is the beauty and excellency of all your attributes on display in yourself and on display in this world. How can we live to the glory of God? By discerning that glory, by delighting in it, by displaying it, and by declaring it. Take this message, Father. Use it for your purposes, for your glory. And if we are here this morning and we're beginning to tremble a bit, thinking, I don't know if I love the glory of God, I'm just so consumed with myself, may we come again to Jesus, to the cross, to the one who bore the wrath of God, the offense against the glory of God, so that a people could be redeemed who delight in the glory of our great God and Savior. So stir our affections again, we pray, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.